All right, let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 1. That's where we're going to start today. So somebody remind me, if we're discussing the doctrine of the person of Christ, remind me what are the three elements of that doctrine. That Christ was
God.
Fully God.
Man.
Fully man.
One person.
In one person. That's right. Fully God, fully man, one person. And so we've already discussed the last couple of weeks his deity. We looked through the entire, all of the authors of the New Testament. We asked them what they thought, and they showed us that Christ is divine. Now we're going to turn the coin on the other side, and we're going to look at the humanity of Christ. And we're going to spend this week and next week talking about how Christ's humanity is described in the New Testament. And specifically today, we're going to limit our consideration to the gospel witness, just the gospel authors. How did they, as they were telling the story of the life of Christ, how did they present his humanity? So we're going to look at maybe four, maybe five passages today that will explore through the eyes of the gospel writers the humanity of Christ. And what we're going to see today is they did not merely describe Jesus as fully man. They described him as an unfallen man, which means that he's really the only truly human man to ever live, frankly. Christ in his humanity lived out what it means to be fully human in a way that we don't actually do because we're afflicted with sin. So we're going to be looking, not only is he's not just fully human, he's the most fully human man who has ever lived because he is an unfallen man. He's what Adam would have been if he had never eaten of the fruit. So we're going to start with the description of Jesus' humanity in Luke chapter 1. I need a volunteer to read Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38, please.
Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was perplexed by this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. Nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondservant of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her.
Okay, so this is obviously a very familiar passage. We read it every Christmas, and we think about it every Christmas. The announcement of the virgin birth to Mary and her submission and acceptance of that reality is one of those stories we celebrate every year. But this passage also tells us something really profound about the person of Christ and who he is. And it describes both his deity and his humanity. We're going to be focusing more on the humanity side of that. But let's just look through those verses again. How, if you were to use this passage to point to Christ's deity, what details or what in the passage would you point to show that Jesus is divine according to this story?
Says Mary was a virgin.
Okay, the virgin birth itself is a doctrine that preserves for us the deity of Christ, doesn't it? It shows us that he was born, the supernatural method of his birth preserves for us the fact that he is in fact the Son of God. And that's what the angel says in verse 35, that the one that will be born is called the Son of God. Right? And it is the virgin birth that preserves that doctrine for us. Let's just say, for example, what if Mary was not a virgin, but the Holy Spirit overshadowed her for this pregnancy, what would that mean about Jesus? Could he still be the Son of God?
Well, was it prophesied?
Well, yes, that's true.
It was prophesied the other way.
That's true. Yeah. The prophecy of Isaiah would be nullified. That's true. But let's just say, let's just theoretically, for the sake of argument, say that prophecy didn't exist. And let's just, for the sake of argument, say Mary was, for whatever reason, married or not a virgin. And the angel came to her and said, "You're going to supernaturally conceive a child." Could that child still be the Son of God? Yes. Would we know it?
No.
Because if she was not a virgin, then as far as we know, it could have been just a normal conception, a normal birth, and she could have had, at least from the point of view of us, a human father and a human mother, which would make him a fallen man just like the rest of us. So the reason that she had to be a virgin to conceive the Son of God was to prove to us that he was the Son of God. Does that make sense?
Uh-huh.
Okay. So I think that's how you can show the deity of Christ in this passage. The doctrine of the virgin birth preserves that for us. What about his humanity? Look back through these verses. How is Christ's humanity described?
He has to be born.
Okay.
It doesn't just appear. He's going to be born.
He's born. So not a normal birth, a supernatural conception, but a normal birth is how we would say that. And it is that the fact that he has to be born. Okay. So yes, he was born like everyone else was. That's one description of his humanity. How else is it described in these verses? I'm sorry?
He has a son with a name.
Okay, and whose son is he? Look at verse 32. Okay, the Son of the Most High, and who else? Look at the rest of the verse.
David.
You see that? There's deity and humanity right there. He's the Son of the Most High. He's fully God, but he's the son of David. His father is David. So that's his humanity described. So he is descendant from the line of David, both through Mary and the adoption through Joseph, because both of them were descendant from David. So legally, his adopted father was the son of David, and his birth mother was the daughter of David. So he is descendant from that line and fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. So that's a description of his humanity. He's the son of David. Okay, what else? Okay.
I mean, I look at the fact that he had to be conceived. He just wasn't placed there. He was conceived like any other child would be.
Well, it was not like any other child would be.
Well,
it's a supernatural conception, but it's the formation of the fetus in the womb is the creation of a human nature. Mm-hmm. It was a special act of creation, though. Taking Mary's egg and creating out of that a fully human fetus without any other, you know, admixture of DNA or anything is a supernatural act, but it is it's a special creation of a human fetus, but there is a baby boy there. So yeah, that's part of it. Yeah. Okay, well, there's one other that might be a little bit more subtle. Look at verse 35 again. And there's another description of his, what I think is his human nature there. Look at verse 35 says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. Power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." It's that phrase, the Holy One. Or the child that is to be born will be called holy, depending on your translation. That word holy, I think, is referring more just or as much to Christ's human nature as it does his divine nature. Now you can take it, you can argue for both sides of it, but the virgin birth is not just meant as a doctrine to preserve the deity of Christ. But the doctrine of the virgin birth also tells us something about his humanity, is that when he was born holy. And that makes him different than any other man or woman that has ever been born. Go ahead.
So another definition for holy is set apart.
Yes.
And you're set apart from the rest of the human race.
Right. To God. And holy also does mean moral purity. It means both those things. It's set apart, and it also means set apart in the sense of morally pure from the rest of this fallen creation. And so this is why the doctrine of Christ's virgin birth is so important. It doesn't just preserve for us an understanding that he's the Son of God. It helps us understand what kind of human nature he was born with. He was not born with the kind of human nature that is the result of the fall. Because every child that is born from Eve, from Cain and Abel on, was born in sin and born under the curse of sin and born with a fallen human nature that we are by our own nature inclined to sin. Why is it that when your children are 2 years old and three, you have to teach them to tell the truth? You don't have to teach them to lie. You come into the kitchen and they've got cookie crumbs all over their mouth and chocolate. Did you get into the cookie jar?
No.
You know, with all this stuff all over their face, they just lie to your face as if you can't tell. Right? And you have to teach them, you have to correct them and discipline and teach them to tell the truth. You don't have to teach your kids to lie. Why is that? Because we're born in a state of sin. We're born fallen. Christ was born in an unfallen state. He was holy from his birth. And it's the doctrine of the virgin birth that proves that to us just as much as it proves that he was the Son of God.
That's the sin of Adam, right?
Yes.
That makes us unholy.
Yes.
No, was Adam born holy?
Yes.
He was.
Yes.
Okay.
He was sinless. He was born in a state of sinless perfection. And sin entered the world through eating of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil.
Okay, so will we make the divide there? Is that the tree?
Is that the tree? Both Adam and Eve were created. They weren't really born, were they? They were both directly created by God, and they were created in a sinless state.
Okay.
And they both fell into sin when they both ate the fruit. And then their children, because of that, the consequence of that, every one of their children is born in a fallen state.
Okay.
We have a corrupted nature, which means if Adam and Eve were created in an unfallen state, that is what God intends humanity to be. You understand that God intends humanity to be holy and sinless?
Mm-hmm.
That's what we're made to be. And yet all our experience from the time we're born to the time we die is struggling under the weight of sin. You understand that means that our experience of human nature is an incomplete experience of what it means to be human? That we don't even really know what it means to be fully human because we've never experienced a sinless humanity. We are not living the way God designed humanity to live. Because we're sinful. And we don't really know what it means to be fully human. But Christ does. Because he was born in that unfallen state. Go ahead.
May I ask a question? And that is, I know that in Catholicism, they believe that Mary was also born sinless.
Right.
So, and that's the way they explain the fact that Christ is sinless. Because he could not have been born of a normal human, because then he would have had the sinless state in him.
Right. And that's absurd. Because she was born of sinful parents under the curse of Adam, just like everyone else was.
So then if she is his mother...
Right. How can he be sinless?
How can he be sinless?
And the answer is, because she's a woman, not a man. Let me explain what I mean by that. Okay. I don't mean that as an insult. Okay. Even though maybe I sounded that way. I didn't mean it that way.
And men can have babies, which is
weird. Right, which is also absurd.
Yeah.
What I mean by that is we inherit our sinful nature from Adam, not Eve. It is Adam. Let me say it this way. If at the Garden of Eden, they're sitting at the tree, Eve has already eaten the fruit. You know, she bears the weight of her own sin before God. When Adam eats the fruit, not only does he bear the weight of his sin before God, but all of his children do too. Because Adam is the head of the race. And so it passes through humanity from men, if you want to say it that way. It's our fault. You know, it's so, in other words, I think it's because she's a woman that she does not pass the curse to her son. Does that make sense? Because it is men who have the headship and not women who have the headship. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I'm taking it. Yeah,
okay. Okay. So, yeah, so we get our sinful nature from Adam, not Eve, is the answer to that question. So it comes from the male side, I guess, if you want to say it that way, if you want to think of it that way. So, yeah. But when Jesus was conceived in Mary's womb, that was, you have to understand that act of conception was a supernatural act of creation, which is the same way that Adam and Eve were born, if you want to think of it that way. Because they weren't born, they were specially created by God. Adam from the dirt and Eve from Adam's rib. And the fact that Jesus had to have been specially created by God in order to even exist as a human being puts him in the same category as Adam and Eve. And that also helps us understand how he can have a fallen nature, an unfallen nature. It's because he was not born by the normal process of conception, which would have necessarily resulted in his sinful nature. Rather, he was specially created by God. And the only other two people who were specially created by God were unfallen. So when God makes something, God does. Here's the thing. Listen, the creation account, what does it say? Everything God makes is very good.
Amen.
God doesn't make
junk.
Sinful junk. And the fact that God specially created his human nature means he made it to be the kind of human nature that God would create. A holy and unfallen human nature. Not the kind of human nature that we would create through the normal process of conception, which is a fallen human nature. So, the doctrine of the virgin birth is actually an essential doctrine to understand because it preserves for us both the deity and the humanity of Jesus of Nazareth. He is not just fully God, but he's fully human in a way that we are not fully human, because he's an unfallen human. He was not born in sin. He was born the Holy One. And that's, you know, remember through the Gospels, occasionally when the demons would confront Jesus and Jesus would confront the demons, they would say, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Well, that's a description of his deity and his humanity, isn't it? They could see in him, perceive that he was not like all the rest of us fallen people. He's unfallen. Okay, so any other comments or questions about that aspect of Christ's human nature and his conception and birth? Okay. Let's look at Luke chapter 2. Let's skip ahead to not his birth, but now his growth, his maturation is described in Luke chapter 2. And so we're going to read Luke 2, verses 41 to 52. Can I get a volunteer to do that? Luke 2, verses 41 to 52.
Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. When Jesus was 12 years old, they went up to the feast as usual. After the feast was over, the parents left to go home. The boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. But they were not aware of that. They thought he was somewhere in their group, so they traveled for a day. Then they began to look for him along their relatives and friends. They did not find him, so they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courtyard. He was sitting with the teachers. He was listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at how much he had understood. They also were amazed at his answers. When his parents saw him, they were amazed. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been worried about you. We have been looking for you everywhere." "Why were you looking for me?" he asked. "Did you not know I had to be in my father's house?" Did they not understand what he meant by that? Then he went back to Nazareth with them, and he obeyed them. But his mother kept all these things in secret treasure in her heart. Jesus became wiser and stronger. He also became more and more pleasing to God and to the people.
Okay, thank you. So a couple weeks ago, we looked at this passage from the lens of what it says about Christ's deity, or especially his own self-awareness of that fact. And you can see Jesus' self-awareness there when he says, "Don't you know I need to be about my Father's business?" When Joseph is standing right there. And he's not talking about Joseph, but he's talking about God being his Father. So we looked at this from the point of view of what it teaches us about Christ's deity a couple weeks ago. But now let's look at this passage from another angle, and let's see what this passage would teach us about the nature of Christ's humanity. So what strikes you as you read that about the human boy Jesus?
Well, he was sitting and listening in the temple.
Okay.
Which is a human activity, you know.
Very human activity. He's traveling to and fro with his parents. Yeah. And he's 12 years old at the time. So he's a boy on the cusp of manhood. Mm-hmm. And he's traveling with his parents. And they go to worship and they go back. And that is a very, all those things are a very human thing to do. Especially for a Jewish boy at that time.
Yeah, he didn't tell them where he was going.
No, and he's going with his parents, and he didn't. Yeah, sometimes that's a human thing to do, especially for boys. They run off and don't tell you where they're going, aren't they? Don't they? Well, that's true. That's true. Your kids do that to you, don't they? That's true. All of that is typical boy stuff, right? Mm-hmm. What else?
He was very mature for his age, and that he was not playing. He was teaching and listening to teachers.
Yeah, which is not typical boy stuff for a 12-year-old to do. So there is something significant about his spiritual life that's being described there. That he is, shall we say, extremely mature for his age. Mm-hmm. He is well advanced in terms of his spiritual life. By the age of 12, yeah. By the age of 12, he has a profound sense of self-awareness. He has a profound relationship with God. Mm-hmm. Such that he is impressing the greatest minds in his nation. So, you know, in the temple, when he's going there to the temple and talking with the teachers in the temple are those that teach the whole nation. They're people that have risen to the very pinnacle of a ministry, a public ministry on a national scale. And, you know, Jesus can ask them questions that they're not sure about, and he can answer all of theirs. You know, and he's 12. Yeah, go ahead.
It's interesting that he's able to sit and have these kind of lengthy, or it sounds like in-depth conversations, without coming across as blasphemous, mm-hmm. claiming to be the Son of God, which later causes so much upset. But so he's able to have this discussion and then say to his parents, "I'm in my father's house," but that doesn't
register.
Cross over to the teachers that he's
right. They're
Son of God.
Yeah. At this point, yeah. Yeah, it is. It's a pretty amazing to think of a 12-year-old boy doing what he does in this passage. The maturity displayed, the profound relationship with God displayed. It's pretty amazing. Okay, what else in here would point as a description of his humanity?
Verse 52.
Yeah,
he became stronger and wiser. It's not that he was born strong and wise; he became stronger.
Because he was born as a baby, and babies are not strong,
strong
or necessarily even wise. Right? Or how would you know if they were, I guess. So what is verse 52 saying about the human nature of Christ? Physically, what is it saying about his physical?
He grew in stature.
So it's saying he's growing physically. So what is that describing? That's describing a normal human growth.
Mm-hmm.
He physically speaking, he's growing normally. Okay, what else does it say about his growth? What about his spiritual life?
He's growing in wisdom also.
Growing in wisdom. So he's growing spiritually. And in favor with God and man. So he's growing socially in terms of his relationship with men. He's gaining greater facility with interacting with people. And he's also growing in favor with God.
What does that mean?
He is God. He is God. So how can God grow in relationship to God? That's a paradox, isn't it? That's a conundrum.
Yeah.
Chew on that for a little while. Well, let's think about that. What does that mean?
Well, because he's human, fully human, and fully God.
Yep.
That would come into play.
It comes into play. Yeah. It's a description of his human nature. Because he is God, but he's God in a human form, the reality of the incarnation requires that the second person of the Trinity takes on some limitations. You know, by the time he's 12, he knows he's God's son. But how does that awareness come into the mindset of a newborn baby? Does a 2-year-old say, I have to be about my father's business? What does a 2-year-old even know about themselves in relation to the world? Well, what do they? Not as much as they do by the time they're 12. And not as much as they do by the time they're 30. So the human nature of Christ is moving through a process of maturity where he is gaining an awareness of his relationship with God, especially in contrast to the others around him. And he's, because he knows he's the Son of God in a way that no one else is the Son of God by the time he's 12. And verse 52 says that process of maturation spiritually is continuing after he's 12. So what he knows when he's 12 is a lot. It's not nearly what he knows by the time he's 30 when he shows up in the public eye. And so that's a description of his human nature. And it's a result of the incarnation is that when the second person of the Trinity took on a human nature, he was taking on the limitations of our nature, especially intellectually and even spiritually in relationship to God. Is that his human nature had to, as it were, catch up with his divine nature in terms of the relationship of God side of things. And you can see in this text that while his physical growth is following a normal pattern, his spiritual growth is not. He's growing spiritually at a rate that is far greater than what is normal among human beings. And the reason for that is his human nature is unfallen. Think about this. What could your relationship with God have been like at 12? If you did not have sin?
Whoa.
You know? And that's what Jesus is experiencing. He's experiencing a relationship with God that is unbroken from conception and birth. There was never any barrier between him and God the entirety of his childhood. Such that by the time he's 12, he's more spiritually mature than the greatest minds of his nation at the time, and they're all impressed with what he knows. Well, it's the result of this unfallen human nature that he has. There's no limit to the spiritual growth. So that by the time he's 30, he's able to send the devil fleeing with his tail between his legs after starving himself for 40 days. You know? Well, where's the limit to his spiritual growth? Well, he's not being limited like we are with our sin. What causes us to grow so slowly spiritually? Well, it's because we're always wrestling with this sinful nature that we have, and we can't get past it, can't get over it, can't get through it. But Christ in his human nature had no such limitations. He's got the door just open for fellowship with God. Okay, anything else you see? Any other comments or questions you guys have about the growth of Christ?
Yeah, go ahead.
The name Jesus, I usually think that's the kind of the human name versus Christ being the Messiah, God's
title. Yeah.
People say Jesus Christ, I think first name, last name, next name, but Jesus is more like the human name. I don't know.
Well, yeah, Jesus is his human name, and the name means Savior.
Right.
And Christ is a title. It means anointed one.
Right.
And that's also something that applies to his human nature in that he is the human being who bears the Spirit and gives the Spirit. But that's also true. It's because he's the Son of God that he's able to do that. You know, in the Old Testament, David was anointed. So he was a Messiah in that sense. But as we've learned from his life, he couldn't really do it because he had so much sin in his life. He was an anointed king, not the anointed king, because he was sinful. And Christ is able to be the Christ because he was not. He's fully God and fully man, so he's able to communicate the Spirit to us, and no other human can do that.
I have a question about these going to the temples, okay?
Yeah. Uh-huh.
Who stayed home and fed the dogs and cats?
Nobody.
And
stuff?
We're talking millions of people or hundreds
of
thousands.
Yeah, well, maybe servants. Maybe if they had servants to leave behind. I don't know, but...
the grandparents who couldn't travel.
That's a good question.
Okay, I've heard enough, Dennis. Everyone else is just as confused as I am.
Yeah, that's a question I've never actually thought about. So
well,
I don't have
I've
a
just
answer.
Thought about it right now.
Okay, well, you can look it up and tell us next week.
Oh, boy.
Okay, well, let's continue on with the rest of the life of Christ. Let's turn over to John chapter 8 now. Now, in John 8, Christ is fully mature, and he's engaging in his public ministry. He's no longer a boy. He's in his 30s, and he's in his public ministry. And we're going to read two different sections of John chapter 8. We're going to read John 8, 21 to 29, and then we're going to skip ahead to verse 39 to 47. So I can get maybe two volunteers to just read those in succession. Verses 21 to 29... and verses 39 to 47. So I can get two volunteers for that.
Once more Jesus said to them, I am going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. This made the Jews ask, will he kill himself? Is that why he says, where I go, you cannot come? But he continued, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, for you will indeed die in your sins. Who are you? They asked. Jesus, just what I had been claiming all along, Jesus replied. I have much to say in judgment of you, but he who sent me is reliable, and what I have heard from him I tell the world. They did not understand that he was telling him about his father. So Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. Even as I spoke, many put their faith in him.
They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. therefore you do not hear, because you are not of God.
Yep. So in these two sections, Jesus gives us two very clear statements of his own human nature, and he describes it for us. So look at verses 21 to 29 first. Of course, Jesus is getting into this debate, his argument with the crowd he's speaking with. And they ask him, well, who are you? In verse 25, and then he tells them. So how does Jesus describe his own experience of life in his human nature in verses 21 to 29?
Coming from below versus being from above.
Okay, so he's
coming to the world and not.
So he's aware that he has come from above. So he's aware, he's living in the reality of the incarnation. And that's what he's describing when he says, I came from above. So this human man that's speaking to you is God's son come from above. He's the incarnate son of God. So he's describing himself in that way. Okay, how else does he describe his human life and human experience? What does he say about the source of his teaching or what he says?
From his father.
Okay, what verse are you looking at? I'm sorry? 28?
Yeah.
When you lift up the Son of Man, then you'll know that I am he, then I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. So does Jesus come up with his own stuff to teach?
No.
No, where does he get it?
His father.
So every word that comes out of his mouth is spoken in obedience to his father. Can you say that? Can your spouse say that of you? No. Where does our words come from?
From inside us.
From inside us. Which means sometimes we bless and sometimes we curse. Because our hearts are divided. And with the same lips we bless God, and with the same lips we curse man, because we have this struggle within our hearts of this fallen nature that's waging war against us, and we don't do the things that we want to do. Did you see that Christ in verse 28 is saying he has no such conflict with his mouth? Mm-hmm. He has tamed his tongue, and he only speaks what honors his father and what comes from his father. What is he saying about his lips? He's saying, I have never sinned with my mouth. That's what he's saying. He's 30 years old, and he can say in public, I've never sinned with my mouth. I couldn't have said that when I was 2. But Christ can say that when he's about 33, somewhere around there. Okay, what else? Look a little further on. What does he say about his actions and what he does? Look at verse 29. How does Jesus describe his actions and his lifestyle?
He does everything to please the Father.
He does everything to please his Father. Meaning, I have never done anything displeasing to my Father. Can you say that? Not remotely. But Christ can say it with a straight face and mean it, because it's true. He's 30 years old, and he has never done anything to displease God. What is Jesus saying about his life in his human nature?
Perfect.
He's claiming sinless perfection. That's what he's claiming. Every word, every deed, perfect. Perfectly sinless. So in other words, what the Gospels are telling us is not only was Jesus born with an unfallen nature, he was able to maintain that for 33 years. He was able to live out a sinlessly perfect, unfallen nature and maintain it in that perfect state for 33 years. And he said, and he can publicly claim, I've never done anything to displease my Father, and I have never spoken a word except what he leads me to say. Now, look back at the, look at the next section. Look ahead a little bit. And he gets into this argument with a little more aggressive argument in verses 39 and following, where he says that he tells them, you're not really Abraham's children. And, and look at how they respond to him in verse 41. You guys are not really Abraham's children. And what do they say to him? In verse 41, how do they respond to Jesus' insult? They take it as they're not Abraham's children.
We are not illegitimate.
We're not illegitimate. Why would they say that to Jesus?
Because they're the soothsayers.
No, it's because they're accusing him. They're accusing him.
So they just think they're not really.
They're saying, Jesus, we weren't born from fornication. Well, many scholars think that they're implying that Jesus was. Because everybody knows that Mary wasn't, they weren't quite married yet when Jesus was born. So they're countering him. You aren't Abraham's children, but at least we're not bastards. Like implied, like you are. All right, so they've taken what he says as an insult, so they insult him back, right? Of course, we know the truth of his birth is that it was a virgin birth, but to the eyes of those who were spreading rumors about Mary, you know, where did Jesus really come from, right? So they're insulting him. They take his words as an insult, and so they insult him in counter to that. And so Jesus' response to them is he continues to tell them that they are not, not only they're not Abraham's children, but they are not God's children, verse 42. And then he says something else about his human nature and his human experience of life. Look at verse 46. You are the children of your father, the devil, because you believe and practice lies. But verse 46, who is he? What does he say about his human nature in verse 46?
Sinless.
Yeah, he claims to be sinless again. He says, why don't y'all prove that I've sinned? If you want to think I'm not the Son of God, if you think I'm not who I claim to be, okay, I dare you to prove that I'm a sinner. Can anyone in this place point out any sin I've ever committed? Do you see how he's challenging them? He's speaking to a large group of people, some of whom are claiming to know his past history as a family, their family history. He says, okay, if you know me, if you know where I come from, then point out any sin I've ever committed. And so he dares them to do that. And do they? No, because they can't, can they? They have to admit that he is, as far as they know, sinless. Don't you see how bold that is? I mean, who in this room would stand up in front of everyone else in this church where we've lived together for years and say, can any of you ever prove me wrong of a sin? Well, I'm glad my wife's not here today. Which, you know, because she could give you a... She could give you the list, right? Of all the things that I've done. Right? Because I live in my life and I struggle with my fallen nature, and the people that live closest to me are aware of that. And here's Jesus daring these people that claim to have known him for his whole life, and he's daring them to point out any flaw or any sin in me. Can you do that? Well, so in other words, Jesus was aware in a way that we aren't. Of his own sinless, he's not just an unfallen man, but he adds to that a sinless life. He adds the unfallen nature that he was given at conception, he adds to that a sinless life throughout his entire life, such that no one can point out an error or fault in word or deed. Why is that an important doctrine for us to believe, that Jesus lived a sinless life? Why would that be an important doctrine for the Gospels to teach and for you and I to believe?
Because it was God and man.
Yeah, it's true. It does show that he's God and man.
The only way he can overcome death is not to be sinless.
It's the only way his sacrifice is acceptable to God. A pure and spotless lamb. to take away the sins of the world. This is why the doctrine of the sinlessness of Christ is essential. Because if he was not sinless, he could not be our Savior. He could not have provided atonement for our sins if he himself had to atone for his own sins. He had to. It's the fact that he was sinless, the fact that he could say in front of the crowd, "I've never displeased my Father, and none of you can prove me wrong." That's an important doctrine for us to believe, because it's his sinlessness that provides our salvation. His sacrifice is acceptable to God because he was a spotless and pure lamb without blemish. That's how we know he can provide our atonement. Right, any comments or questions about that? So, now we've seen his sinlessness. Let's explore a little bit more the idea of the limitations that come with incarnation. Turn over to Mark chapter 13. And in Mark chapter 13, we're going to read verses 24 to 37. So I need a volunteer. Mark chapter 13, verses 24 to 37.
At that time, after the anguish of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will give no light. The stars will fall from the sky and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then everyone will see the Son of Man coming out on the clouds with great power and glory. And he will send out his angels to gather his chosen ones from all over the world, from the farthest ends of the earth and heaven. Now learn a lesson from the fig tree. When its branches bud and its leaves begin to sprout, you know that summer is near. In the same way, when you see all these things taking place, you know that his return is very near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will not pass from the scene before all these things take place. Heaven and earth will disappear, but my words will never disappear. However, no one knows the day or hour when these things will happen. Not even the angels in heaven or the Son himself. Only the Father knows. And since you don't know when that time will come, be on guard. Stay alert. The coming of the Son of Man can be illustrated by the story of a man going on a long trip. When he left home, he gave each of his slaves instructions about the work they were to do, and he told the gatekeeper to watch for his return. You too must keep watch, for if you don't know when the master of the house will return, in the evening, at midnight, before dawn, or at daybreak, don't let him find you sleeping when he arrives without warning. I say to you what I say to everyone. Watch for him.
Okay, thank you. So this is Jesus' teaching on the end times at the Olivet Discourse. So his disciples have asked him to give them what are the signs of his coming. And so he gives them this discourse on the signs that precede the coming of the Son of Man. And in this text, Jesus tells us what he knows and what he doesn't know. And so he first describes what he knows, that he knows that he's coming back. He knows that the Son of Man will return to earth after he ascends. He knows that there will be certain signs that precede that. You know, the sun and moon are darkened, the powers of heaven shaken, and then the Son of Man will come in the clouds. Right? So he knows what no one else in his generation knows. Is there anyone else on earth that knows about the second coming of the Messiah? Well, no, but Jesus does. So in his earthly ministry, Jesus has he has knowledge of the future that literally no one else on earth has. And yet, look at verse 32, there's something that he does not know. What does Jesus not know, according to his own mouth, in verse 32?
The hour.
The hour, right, or the time. Who does know?
God.
God alone. Only the Father. Only the Father. Yeah. So in other words, Jesus knows everything to do with his second coming except the time. And that's determined by the Father. When the Father says, go get him, he will go get him. But at least at this point in his earthly ministry, he claims not to know that. So does that pose any kind of problem for your understanding of the doctrine of Christ? Okay, I'm glad. But it's at least a paradox or a conundrum. How can he be God and not know?
I don't think that says that. I think what it's saying is that he's not going to tell you.
Well, but he doesn't say, I'm just not going to tell you.
You don't, well,
he could have said it that way.
No. You wouldn't say it that way, because what he's doing through the rest of the reading is telling them to all be ready.
Yeah.
Just be ready.
Mm-hmm.
And it's kind of like when you go to the doctor, he tells you it's going to hurt. He doesn't tell you how bad it's going to hurt. He just tells you it's going to hurt.
Okay.
But you got to be ready for the hurt.
Well, yeah, that's true. I mean, that is Jesus' main point, is you're not going to know, so you need to be ready at all times.
Yeah.
So we need to take that warning. Anybody that tells you they know that when Jesus is coming, they are lying to you. That's what Jesus is saying. Because if he doesn't know, how is your favorite TV preacher going to figure it out?
He adds things up.
They're not going to be able to. So he is saying no one can know in advance what that time is. So our response to that is to always live in readiness for Christ's second coming. We need to be primarily ready.
How do you explain the difference between God and Christ when it clearly says the Son does not know, only the Father knows?
Yeah, that's what we're trying to get at.
How do you justify it?
Yeah, that's the question. That's the question we're trying to get to. So what's the nature of the problem, though? Here's the problem. An essential characteristic of the divine nature is omniscience. Right? That's what we learned from our theology. We studied that last year. We talked about the theology of God. And we learned that one of God's essential attributes is omniscience, along with the other omnis, omnipotence. You know, he's all-powerful, he's all-knowing. And so Jesus is fully God, but he says, if there's one thing that he doesn't know, is he omniscient, though? If you know everything else, but there's one thing you don't know, this is where the conundrum comes in, or the conflict in our minds, anyway, is that if the divine nature requires omniscience, and Jesus has the full divine nature, how can he not know even one thing? And so how do we resolve that? Well, that's one of the most difficult verses in the Bible to resolve, isn't it? But I'll tell you what I think, and you can tell me if you think that or think something else. Here's how I resolve that difficulty in my own mind. I think there's something about Christ's human nature that when he was incarnated, that poses certain limitations. For example, the divine nature is omnipresent, isn't it? Where can I go to flee from your spirit? God is everywhere. But Jesus has to be somewhere, right? Because he's got a body, and a body can't be omnipresent. So there's some things about human nature that are, in conflict with the divine nature. And when the second person of the Trinity became Jesus of Nazareth, when he took on a human nature, he was taking on certain limitations. And one of those limitations, as we've already seen it, is knowledge and wisdom. He grew in wisdom in a normal process of maturation. I think that the answer to this question of how does he not know is, in his human mind, he did not have access to everything the divine nature had. Let me give you an illustration. How does a 2-year-old express omniscience? How does a 2-year-old express anything? You know, there's a limitation there. You know, a 2-year-old may have thoughts in his mind that he is not able to speak because he doesn't know the right words, but he can understand a concept. You know, for example, I know a guy who is, his daughter, one of my friends in Fort Worth, when his daughter was three, she climbed up in his lap. I've told this story before. She climbed up in his lap and said, "Daddy, I want." He said, "Okay, sweetheart, what do you want?" "Daddy, I want." In other words, what she was expressing was she had a desire in her heart for more, which is what we call covetousness. And she was expressing that to her dad because, you know, dad's going to give me what I want, right? Because that's his job, you know. That's his job. So she was bringing that need to her dad because dad meets all her other needs. But she did not know how to express the desire that was in her heart. All the words that she had were, "I want." Right? But there's a greater reality of what's going on in her heart than just want, right? So a child can understand certain concepts and they can't quite put words to them just because they're limited experience, limited vocabulary. Magnify that by infinity. How does a human mind access omniscience? Well, let me give you another example. Let's say you're in high school and you're taking a test. It's a math test or something, or a history test. It's a history test, and you've been studying all of these dates for months, and you were cramming the night before, putting all of these numbers in your head, these dates. And there's one question, you know, what year did they sign the Declaration of Independence? I don't know, and you're just racking your brain. What year was that? And I know I studied this last night, and it's just not there. And so you turn the test in, you left that one blank because, I don't know. And then you're eating lunch later that day and it comes back to you. Oh, yeah. Now I remember. Right? The knowledge, is it that you didn't have the knowledge or that you didn't have access to it at that moment? Or is it for whatever reason, the knowledge was in your head because you stuffed it in last night when you were cramming. It was there. But at that moment, you didn't have access to it. I think, to me, that's how I explain this, is that Jesus in his human nature, he was fully divine and therefore he was omniscient. But in his human nature, he didn't necessarily have access to all of that knowledge at any given time and maybe not. And this question, what is the day or hour you will return? His human mind did not have access to that information. Does that make sense?
Yeah. Well, it helps us show, too, there's a difference in the Trinity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, right. Yet they're all one. We can't understand that, but...
Yeah. Right, and God the Father has the authority to decide what day it is. And the Son doesn't decide the day. He just obeys that day. Yeah. Whenever that day comes and God says go, he goes.
And Jesus claims I and the Father are one.
So and they're one.
We just can't figure it out. And
that's true. Our minds cannot encompass the reality of a Trinity. We can't understand that. And our minds cannot really encompass the idea of an incarnation. Now, both of those concepts are clear enough conceptually, but in terms of our full understanding, we'll never gain full understanding of what that is or how that is. But that, to me, that's my best answer to that, is that in Christ, his human nature, the divine nature took on some limitations by becoming man. And so these divine attributes, they might be possessed, but have limited expression. Just because how does a human nature express the full divine nature? It can't. So the distinction I'm making is between possession of an attribute and expression of that attribute. The attribute can be possessed, but not expressed. And the human nature puts limitations on the expression of those things. Even though Christ, because he's fully God, had them, how is that expressed by human nature? Well, there's a limitation there. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
As an answer? Okay. How much time do we got? Well, we got like 2 minutes. Okay, so let's go down to, let's just look at one more passage very briefly in John 20. We're still considering the human experience of Christ and how fully human it is. So here, let's read John 20, verses 24 to 29.
Then Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of his nails, of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." After 8 days, the disciples were again inside, and Thomas said to them, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, and the doors had been shut, and stood in the midst, and said, "Peace be with you." And he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it in my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God."
Okay.
And Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who did not see me and yet believed."
Okay. So this is one of Jesus' resurrection appearances. And so there's something about both his divine nature and his human nature here. And you can see his divine nature there when Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." That Jesus is worthy of worship as God himself. But these verses also tell us something about his human nature and his human experience. What do these verses say about the humanity of Christ?
He had the physical scars of the crucifixion.
Yeah, that his resurrection was a bodily resurrection. And what does it say about his human body? If he's got the scars, what does that say about his human body?
It could be scars.
That his resurrected body is the same body or a different body?
Same body.
It's the same body.
Same body.
The same body was resurrected. So it's the same human nature. It's the same human person. That was crucified is the same one who was resurrected. It's not as though he was given. It's not a different him. It's him.
Does that mean he gives up forever the omniscience that he had before?
Well, he's taking on those limitations forever. Yes.
Yes.
The resurrected Jesus today is the human man Jesus Christ. So he is, once he was incarnated, that incarnated body he carries for all eternity.
Okay.
Yeah. So when he took on the limitations of humankind, that second person of the Trinity was taking on that forever. Mm-hmm. For eternity. Yes.
But we're not going to get new bodies? I'm going to have the same old body?
It's going to be
older?
It's going to be the ideal version of you. It's going to be you. It's going to be your body. It will be the same body, but it will be the perfect version of your body. It will be the, you know, it will be you as you should be.
Okay.
So there's hope for you.
Well, this is about as good as I've gotten, so I don't know. This ain't too good right now.
Yeah, well, it's this body perfected. So you're not going to wake up with a stiff back, you know, when you wake up in eternity. Or,
well,
you know, you're not going to need tribal
holes. I've had holes in my body, and I wouldn't want you to stick your finger inside the hole in my body.
I know, but
I mean,
but Christ is bearing those curses for scars forever because he is our atonement, and the results of that atonement are eternal, and so he carries with that him eternally to show us that. Show us, number one, to show Thomas it's the same body, I am me, and to show us that the effect of the atonement is eternal. Yeah. So that tells us something about Jesus' human nature, in that he carries that human nature with him for eternity. It is the same human nature, and that tells us something about our resurrected bodies as well, is that we will have a perfected version of ourselves. We will not have a different human nature when we're resurrected. It will be our human nature without sin anymore. So what Christ experienced through his life, that unfallen nature, that will be our experience in the resurrection. We will finally get to know what it means to be human when we're resurrected by Christ, because then we'll finally have a human nature without the affliction of sin and the curse. And we'll be able to really know what Christ was, how he was living all his life. We'll finally be able to figure that out and live the same way. And Christ died to give that to us, to share his unfallen nature with us. And that's why Jesus said, "Blessed are those who have not yet seen, yet believed." because that's where he's taking us. He's going to share with us the same unfallen nature that he has. Yeah, go ahead.
So, if our body is perfected from what it is now,
yep.
Would Christ's body be perfected and then he wouldn't have the limitations of the human body?
Well, the human nature still has its limitations. But some... Those things have changed, haven't they? Because look in this text that Jesus appears to them, verse 19, when the doors are shut and locked, and Jesus just shows up in the midst. Mm-hmm. What can a resurrected body do? What are the limitations of a resurrected body? Well, they're not the same as a mortal body. It's a different set. Because the resurrected bodies we have are no longer subject to death. So that's one limitation removed. So it's you, it's the same body, but it's on a whole nother level, isn't it? Yeah, and I guess to find out the full answer to that, you just have to wait and see. You know?
Every 101.
There you go.
A lot of this stuff, I'm waiting for that.
Right.
I'm not going to take your word for it.
Good, you don't. All right, let's close with a word of prayer. God, we thank you for the hope that we have in Christ.
Mm.
And we pray that we would always be alert, looking forward to the day when you will come and fulfill all your promises to us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.